Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us this morning by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. We got to pull something out here. If you notice that title, I realize it's somewhat provocative. So just realize I'm not here to bash any church that has one pastor, because I would be bashing a good many years of my life. So having served as a pastor, one pastor of a church. But we're going to see what the scriptures have to say, challenging commonly held notions that we don't often consider if there's really biblical support for that or not. Speaking of pastors, we just read that, so go on to the next slide there. Some of us maybe have heard of Stuart Briscoe. He once told about an incident that happened the first week that he was serving as pastor of Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. A woman came up to the after the service and asked him if he would find the answer to a technical question that she had about a particular Bible text. And Briscoe replied, "No, I will not." Well, the woman, as you might imagine, got a shocked look on her face, and as if she didn't hear him correctly. She exclaimed, "What?" And Briscoe repeated, "No, I will not find the answer to your question." She looked at him as if to say, "Well, what are we paying you for?" He continued, "But here's what I will do. I'll show you how to find the answer for yourself." And he proceeded to do that for her. Well, in that exchange, Pastor Briscoe is following a sound biblical philosophy of ministry. And it's based on our text this morning that we just read. Rather than doing the ministry for that woman, he was equipping her to do the ministry herself so that she would grow to maturity in Christ. One of the most crippling ideas that has permeated the church over the centuries is that there's a special class of Christians called clergy who do the ministry while the rest of the church sits back and lets them do it. In his book entitled One People, British author John Stott quotes a remark of the 17th century English merchant Sir John Lawrence to this effect: "What does the layman really want? He wants a building which looks like a church, clergy dressed in the way he approves, services of the kind he's been used to, and to be left alone." You know, many pastors, perhaps out of a lack of trust in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his flock, or perhaps out of a wrongful need to control everything, have perpetuated this crippling distinction. They do almost everything in the local church, while many just attend the services and do nothing else. And as a result, many local churches look like the description of a football game that former Oklahoma Sooner coach Bud Wilkinson gave. Back in the 70s, I believe it was, 60s and 70s, he was the coach of the Oklahoma Sooners when they were a football powerhouse. And a young reporter once asked him, "Coach, how has the game of football contributed to the health and fitness of America?" Well, to the reporter's shock, Wilkinson replied, "It has not contributed at all." The reporter stammered, "What do you mean?" Wilkinson said, "I define football as 22 men on the field desperately needing rest and 22,000 fans in the stadium desperately needing exercise." Well, in Ephesians 4 and other related passages, the Apostle Paul gives us a sound biblical philosophy of ministry for the local church. And he is saying basically that those with leadership gifts are to equip the saints for the work of service so that the body will grow to unity, maturity, and Christ-likeness. And that leads us to the question with which we're dealing today. Is the one pastor system scriptural? Well, as we've seen from Roger Lee and Paul Doocy in the last couple weeks, a serious study from the Bible on the New Testament pattern for the church and its leadership often leads to a question of whether many of our traditional church practices are scriptural. One of the most troublesome is the question of whether the pastor or the position as one pastor of a local church is indeed a scriptural one. Well, the common assumption is that the one pastor system, being the pattern that's followed by the overwhelming majority of churches today, is founded upon scripture. But if we earnestly study the scriptures on the issue of church leadership, one disturbing question keeps intruding itself. And it's a question that's worth our consideration this morning. Where in scripture is there a warrant for the one man to be the spiritual leader and authority over the local church? And never mind that this is the pattern unquestionably followed throughout Christendom today, but where is it in scripture? Of course, we can point to numerous examples in the Old Testament of one man leading God's people, such as Moses, Joshua, and Gideon. But we must also remember that the church did not in fact exist in the Old Testament. Thus, the doctrine of church leadership is not to be found in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we're immediately struck by the fact that none of the church epistles is addressed to the pastor. You know, if you wrote a letter to a local church today, most likely it's the pastor to whom you would address it. Pastor so-and-so, of course. Wonder why then they didn't do that in the New Testament? Notice, for example, how Paul addressed his New Testament letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:1, he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or overseers and deacons." And in his writing to the congregation, Paul never once addresses the pastor, nor does he in any of his epistles. A very rude omission on his part, had there been such a pastor over each of those early New Testament churches. You know, thinking about it further, there are no Bible colleges in the New Testament, no trial sermons, no reverend gentlemen, no ordination papers, no five-year terms, no negotiated salaries, and no one special to administer the ordinances. These things simply have no biblical basis. So the question is, how then did the New Testament churches work? Well, the Bible teaches that the primary role in shepherding New Testament churches was exercised not by a solitary pastor, but by a plurality of men known as elders or overseers. Special verses prove this conclusively. For example, Acts 4:23 says, "And when they," meaning the apostles, "had ordained them elders," in the plural, "in every church," singular. Acts 20, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders," again, notice plural, "of the church," being singular. And James 5, 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." And this was a scriptural pattern for leadership and shepherding, a group of elders or overseers in each church. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's use of the words elder, from the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get our word Presbyterian, and overseer or bishop, from the Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word Episcopalian, show that they are simply different designations for the same person, the former denoting their maturity and the latter their work and function. And several passages clearly demonstrate this. For example, in Acts 20, Paul asks the Ephesian elders, again in the Greek presbyteros, in verse 17 of that chapter, to come and see him. And when they arrive, he addresses them using the word overseers or episkopos. And in Titus 1, when outlining leadership qualifications, Paul calls an elder, again in the Greek presbyteros, in verse 5, he calls an elder a bishop. or episkopos. In verse 7, in 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts the elders, the presbyteros, in verse 1, to do the work of overseeing, which is the word episkopos in verse 2. So in the Bible, an elder is the same person as an overseer or bishop. Therefore, Scripture requires on principle that there should be many, many bishops in one church. Not, however, as in the Church of England, which we normally associate that term, where there's one bishop over many churches. So who does all the preaching? Well, the Bible delegates the responsibility of feeding and teaching the flock to the elders or overseers. And this is the pattern that's outlined repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Notice, for example, these passages and the combination of words they contain. In Acts 20, 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The elders, I exhort, shepherd the flock." And in 1 Timothy 3, 2, it says, "A bishop then must be, among other things, able to teach." Now, since the word pastor means shepherd, and it's a shepherd's job to look after and feed the flock, we can conclude that in the true New Testament sense, it's the elders or overseers who are the pastors or shepherds in each church. Thus, there's no place in the New Testament for an extra office or position additional to or above the elders, such as a head pastor, or even an assistant pastor, a youth pastor, a minister, a senior pastor, a leading overseer, or a leading elder, or presiding elder, or a chief elder. You see, all such offices have no foundation in Scripture. Not saying there's anything wrong with them necessarily, but they're just not scripturally based. The Bible knows of elders and deacons, period. No other resident teaching office is brought up in the local church from Scripture. In fact, the word pastor in the singular sense is actually absent from most translations of the New Testament. The plural form, pastors, occurs only once in Ephesians 4:11, which we read this morning. And it's a translation of the Greek word poimen. Now, poimen is translated shepherd or shepherds in the plural 16 times in the New Testament. The verb form poimeno also occurs in the New Testament. And it means to shepherd or pastor a flock, and done by feeding people the Word of God. Having said that, however, for the sake of clarification, we need to understand a couple points relevant to this discussion. First of all, technically speaking, elder and pastor are not the same thing in the New Testament, because elder refers to the office one holds by virtue of an appointment or election, most commonly by the congregation. Pastor, however, is a spiritual gift that one is given by the Holy Spirit, such as we read earlier in Ephesians 4:11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You see, one can have the gift of pastor without being an elder, and one can hold the office of elder without having the gift of pastor. Secondly, for elders, the one qualification that is other than moral is the ability to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, "A bishop must be able to teach," or didaktikos. Titus 1:9 expands on this. It says, "Holding fast the faithful word which has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." You know, there's a great deal of confusion among many Christians today about what this means. One thing this does not mean is that an elder must have the gift of teaching, because the New Testament is very clear that all believers should, to some extent, be able to teach. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, we read, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," Christians he's writing to, not a special class of clergy, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Thus, the definition of a spiritual meat eater is one who is able to teach. And the author of Hebrews indicts then his entire audience for not yet being able to do this. Notice how this compares to what Paul writes in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice also what Paul says in Titus 2, verse 3, the older women, likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You see, able to teach does not, it's not confined to seminary trained or one skilled in the biblical languages. This is evident from the fact that Gentile Christians were among the first elders, as Titus chapter 1 brings out. These men would not have known Hebrew. It's obvious from 1 Timothy 5 that some elders would be gifted as teachers and would especially exercise this gift. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Thus, the implication is that not all would teach equally. And personally, I see this text as justification for some of the elders to be pastors, teachers. And those especially gifted in this area would perhaps want to hone such a gift to be learning the scriptures diligently and rigorously as they could. So there is justification for having seminary-trained teachers. But at the same time, it's evident that not all elders had this gift. The basic thrust of this qualification is that elders would hold to pure doctrine in guiding the church. In other words, they would be mature men who would, in a sense, sniff out heresy and steer the church in the direction it needed to go. And certainly in some especially delicate matters, these leaders would defer to others who had the gift. But the elders needed to make the final decisions about the direction of the church. Now, pragmatically speaking, one of the ways which such teaching could be accomplished would be, for example, the elders to oversee different home Bible studies. Nowadays, small groups are very popular in many churches. Back in the 1980s, when Deb and I lived in Dallas, when I attended seminary, we called them mini churches. It's actually very biblical. The early New Testament church, you see, met in homes during the week, and each home would presumably have its own elder. Thus, at least in the context of a small gathering, the elders should be prepared to teach. Teaching also occurs in another less visible context. When elders and pastors meet together, the elders should have the freedom to state their opinions freely. Surely, pastors are usually better trained in the scriptures, but this in no way gives them the right to demand allegiance to their viewpoints. Pastors must demonstrate that their views are biblical and submit them to the leadership. Now, at times, their cases may not be convincing. They need to swallow their pride sometimes, and I've had to do that myself. You know, each one of us is responsible to know the scriptures and to examine the evidence for our beliefs. And furthermore, if not most issues to be described or be decided by an elder board allow for a great deal of flexibility. You see, two positions could be equally in line with Scripture. At that point, the collective wisdom of the leadership needs to have the final say rather than be just dictated by one man. So to summarize, while others may exercise a pastoral gift, such as full-time Bible teachers, and evangelists, there is no hint in Scripture of anyone claiming to be the pastor of a particular local church and assuming a position of oversight that's apart from and superior to the elders. In fact, the term senior pastor is a title that I believe clashes awkwardly with the title of Christ in 1 Peter 5:4, where he's referred to as the chief shepherd of our souls. If we have a senior pastor, we can say we do. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You see, that we get the word clergy, like we could call it clerisy for the sake of memory device. Clerisy is heresy. The root problem behind the whole one pastor system is a false notion that there's a special class of qualified men called the clergy who have authority over the laity. But the word clergy itself comes from the Greek word klerao, which is used in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. And it's a reference to all believers, those entrusted to you, or God's heritage, as the King James describes it. It's rather presumptuous, you see, for any group of men to appropriate this name to themselves, as if they and they alone were God's heritage. Clergy, as we're told in Revelation 2, verse 6, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And this name comes from two Greek words, Nikos, which means conquest. Yes, we get our word Nike from that. And Laos, for people, which we get our word laity. The Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2 were classified as the clergy in their minds, and they were already lording it over the Laos, or the laity, by the end of the first century. In fact, the clerical system is merely a Christianized form of Judaism with its select priesthood and accompanying robes and altars and temples. You know, titles such as Pastor, Your Holiness, Holy Father, etc., are condemned in Scripture. Brings to mind back in the late 90s when I was pastoring a church in the small town of Dunlap, Iowa, as many small towns are, and predominantly Catholic. And we had a community vacation Bible school, which we were privileged to use the facilities of local schools. So we got a lot of kids from various churches, including the Catholic Church. And I can still remember vividly in the grocery store the next week, I saw one of the, probably a second grade boy that I saw in vacation Bible school. And he came up to me and said, he said, "Hi, Father." Oh, gee. I said, "Hi." You know, I tried to be kind, but don't call me Father, you know. You know, the words reverend and holy apply to Jehovah's name alone. Psalm 111, verse 9 says, "Holy and awesome is his name." You know, the one pastor system has several ill tendencies. One of these is that it attacks the truth of the church as a body, as described in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, all the parts should be functioning as God directs, but the one pastor system encourages, in a sense, laziness, to the point where the congregation often becomes passive rather than active. Secondly, it hinders the use and exercise of spiritual gifts, as described in Romans 12. The pastor, you see, cannot possibly have all the gifts, and yet he's the single professional into whose hand the ministry has often been placed. What about the gifting of non-professional believers? You see, the clergy-laity gap inevitably, therefore, becomes a great demobilizer of the saints. Thirdly, it dampens the liberty of the Holy Spirit, as described in 1 Corinthians 14. You see, liberty has been replaced by clerical liturgy. There's little or no room for a lay member to bring a message from the Word as led by the Spirit. You know, there's a certain sense in which there's a danger to having only theologically trained pastors running the church. Lay elders, they're using the word lay again, but people and not the clergy, the elders need to be heard as well. All must bow to the authority of Scripture rather than the clergy. But if there's a single pastor at the top who dictates to others what the Scriptures mean, then he's functioning as somewhat a Protestant pope, and this is not a healthy situation. The fourth ill tendency is that it encourages spiritual poverty. This clerical system naturally leads to a lack of involvement by the laity And that fosters a neglect of the responsibilities in witnessing and Bible study. You know, men who should long ago have become teachers remain, as Hebrews 5 says, at the milk stage. And fifthly, it leads more easily to heresy. You see, if the one man who monopolizes the church falls into false teaching, the whole church may be led astray with relative ease. And furthermore, if a Bible college or seminary becomes heretical, and that has happened, it can lead a whole denomination astray within a generation. Well, how then did the one pastor system develop? Well, the problem developed to a large extent over the course of church history from the 4th century onward. Due to time constraints, I won't delve far into that today. And by the way, Roger and Paul already addressed that issue last couple of weeks. I'll always remember what the late Dr. Edwin Deibler said, though, who was a former chairman of the church history department at Dallas Seminary in that regard. He says, the one thing we can be certain of learning from church history is that we learn nothing from church history. And he meant by this that we are on very dangerous ground if we assume uniformly correct theology from the church fathers. To sum it up, the argument for a single leader of each church is especially persuasive to the Church of Rome because it actually occurred throughout history, and it still is to this day. Yet such traditions can never replace the Word of God. In fact, with the birth of the Protestant Reformation in 1750 came a renewed understanding of the priesthood of the believer, which in turn moved away from the notion of a single leader at the top. Did I say 1750? It was 1570, right? Yeah. And there are theological arguments for the plurality of elders. In addition to biblical and historical arguments for the plurality of leadership in the church, there are theological issues to be concerned with as well. For example, the quirks of personality. You know, a church becomes like a leader just as a student becomes like his teacher. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, the emphasis in Scripture on doing the work of the ministry is on doing the work of ministry in association with or in company with other believers, such as Paul, the apostle, never went on a missionary journey by himself. His traveling companions included men such as Barnabas, Silvanus, Sosthenes, Timothy, and Luke. Paul even included his companions' names in the greetings to various churches he wrote to. In fact, he regarded them unofficially as apostles, not in the sense of holding the office, but certainly functioning in that capacity. Jesus sent his disciples out, two by two. And this is not to say that individuals are paralyzed and can't do anything on their own. For example, in Acts 8, Philip ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. He did that pretty much on his own. And in Acts 28, Paul, while he was in prison, ministered to Caesar's household. But the ideal is ministry by community. You see, friends, we need each other. We've all got gaps. Still think of that scene from the movie Rocky, where Paulie asks Rocky, "What do you see in my wife? I mean, she's not that good looking. Why do you like her, Rocky? She fills my gaps. Adrian, she fills my gaps. You got gaps? I've got gaps. We all got gaps. She fills my gaps. You know, we've all got gaps. We need each other. You know, Jesus didn't have any gaps, but he didn't minister just exclusively by himself. He chose 12 disciples. With that 12 group of 12, he had three that he was especially close to, James, Peter, and John. And of course, John himself was the one he called the beloved disciple. When God created man back in Genesis, he said it's not good for man to be alone and make a helper suitable for him. Even before that, from creation itself, God said, let us make man in our own image. You know, God is one, but there is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that have fellowship with each other, three persons. This principle is taught by Jesus in John 13:35, where he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You see, friends, knowledge of Jesus comes through his disciples in a community effort, that is, in their love for one another. A major theological reason the scriptures teach multiple eldership is twofold. First of all, the sin nature factor. You know, mutual accountability is necessary if leaders are to avoid falling into sin. And then secondly, the personality factor. You know, a church takes on the personality of its leaders. If there's just one leader, the church most likely will take on that man's personality, including his quirks and his faults. But if more than one person leads the church, there's greater chance that the church will be balanced. And so the idea of each church having one man alone who is the pastor, who is separate from the body of elders, is a tradition without scriptural support. There may be one, however, lone exception in the Bible of a single leader who did, in a sense, rule the church as company commander. His name was Diotrephes, and he's referred to by John in 3 John verses 9 and 10, where he says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." And here's a leader with far too much power in the church. He personally put people out of the congregation and refused to welcome the brethren. And he did so without God's authority, needless to say. So the lone example of the one-man pastor in the scripture is held up as a bad example. He is exposed as one who likes to put himself first. And that isn't to say that all pastors are like Diotrephes. Many are indeed humble, virtuous men. The point is that the New Testament never mentions one man as the church's overseer except for one negative instance. And despite this, it has become the dominant pattern of leadership in churches, even those which profess themselves to be Bible-believing. In his book entitled Love Your God With All Your Mind, the Christian apologist J.P. Moreland has wisely written, "The local church in the New Testament contained a plurality of elders." He refers to Acts 14 and 20 and Philippians 1 and Hebrews 13. "The New Testament knows nothing about a senior pastor. In my opinion, the emergence of the senior pastor in the local church is one of the factors that has most significantly undermined the development of healthy churches. Given these facts, the senior pastor model actually produces a codependence that often feeds the egos of senior pastors while allowing the parishioners to remain passive. None of this is intentional, but the effects are still real. The senior pastor model tends to create a situation in which we identify the church as Pastor Smith's church, and parishioners come to support his ministry." Not referring to our Smith family this morning. That's what J.P. Moreland wrote. Continuing, "If a visitor asks where the minister is, instead of pointing to the entire congregation, as the New Testament would indicate, since we are all ministers of the New Covenant, we actually point to Pastor Smith. The local church should be led and taught by a plurality of voices called elders, and these voices should be equal. If so-called lay elders," I dislike the word lay, "do not have the seminary training possessed by those paid to be in full-time local church ministry, then the church needs to develop a long-term plan to give them that training in the church itself or elsewhere. No one person has enough gifts, perspective, and maturity to be given the opportunity disproportionately to shape the personality and texture of a local church. If Christ is actually the head of the church, our church structures ought to reflect that fact, and a group of under-shepherds, not a senior pastor, should collectively seek his guidance in leading the congregation," unquote. Finally then, how should church elders be raised up? Well, in the New Testament, elders were raised up by God from within the local church. They were not hired from the outside. You know, an assembly cannot just manufacture new elders by some sort of ceremony. An elder is qualified by his moral character, his work and aptitude for teaching. And when the church can see a man who the Holy Spirit is raising up among them rather than over them, they'll be happy to submit to his leadership. You know, we don't present candidates to God for his recognition. He raises men up for us as a, for the church to recognize. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You see, such elders will not be, again, will not be above, but rather among the flock. 1 Peter 5:1 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Right? Now, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, the best Bible Institute, and we have, we thank the Lord for a Faith Bible Institute that can train people here remotely through this church. But the best Bible Institute for future leaders is the teaching ministry of the current elders within the local church, where they can demonstrate their teaching by example, lifestyle. May it be our prayer that the Church of Jesus Christ in our local church here at Grace Life would put leadership where it belongs, in the hands of those mature Christians in the plural sense who are, for example, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, as described in 1 Timothy 3. It's time for us to move forward with our elders out in front. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word concerning how the church should function and how it should be led. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and head of the church, and we are members of his body. Help us to keep that in perspective as we seek to function as a local church here at Grace Life and as the elders lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.